Now let us open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we will look at verse 16 this evening. We will begin reading at verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. Gracious and glorious God, we come unto thee this night and we pray of thee strength. We pray that thou dost uphold thy truth through the weakness of thy servant. We pray that we may receive thy word with gladness and that we may have good understanding by the power of thy Holy Spirit. Hear our prayer and be present, we ask thee in Jesus' name. Amen. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Beloved, it's very easy to get lured into a cunningly devised fables. Know that in the earlier days of the internet, and even actually up to the present day, it's very common. Remember, it was very, very common to get these emails, and people would alert you to this great tragedy that was happening somewhere with some, often with a famous personality, or attack on the church or a Christian school, and you need to spread this to as many people as you can. You click send to all. Everybody's got to know about this. And then sometimes you get an email back from somebody saying, you know, if you check this out, it's not really true. And it's kind of embarrassing, because when you're caught in those things, you kind of, well, maybe I should have been a little bit more careful. So once burned, twice shy. I almost never forward emails anymore unless I'm absolutely sure of what's in them. But why do those emails grab your heart? Often because you're very sympathetic to the cause. It's something that you're burdened about. It's something that needs to be addressed. It's something that really alarms and concerns you. You want other people to pray about it. So, but we do have to be careful. There's something about it that is appealing, and yet we need to always be careful for fraud. And that is just the world we live in. We are surrounded by liars and by lies. The father of lies is very predominant in this age. So we need to be aware of these fables that especially as they pertain to the Word of God. So, 2 points this evening, fables and facts. Fables and facts. Fables, here's the warning of Peter, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And the word for fables here is a Greek word that you probably have some connection with. The Greek word is mythos, which is where we get our English word myth from. Myths. So we associate the word myth with Greek and Roman myths and legends and their gods and the various stories about their gods. But here he is talking about myths that creep into the church. Myths that misrepresent the doctrine of God's word. It seems as though there are these were not only circulating in Peter's day, but they might actually have been circulating regarding Peter's doctrine. And if you just turn over to chapter 3 and verse 3, he warns, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. So he's warning of these people who are undermining the true gospel. And in a day when telecommunications is just running rampant, we can have lies spread on our computers within moments. They can go all around the world. So people may have been saying, Peter's just making all this stuff up. He's heard something. He's just trying to get a following. Is that a fair accusation that's often made against legitimate teachers of the gospel? Very much so. Yeah, he's just trying to gather a big crowd, and especially some of the more successful preachers that have larger churches who are faithful teachers. They're often accused of that, having a cult following. But these fables, Peter says, are cunningly devised. And Peter's warning you that the enemies of Christ are very subtle. And they often use the truth to deny the truth. So just because someone quotes a lot of scripture doesn't mean that they're true. That's one way that the cults appeal to Christians, faithful Christians. And because Christians love the Word of God, they think he's using the Bible. But how is he using the Bible? I'm thinking of the dear saint, Joan, that we buried last Saturday, a week ago. And she was a biblical counselor. Loved God's Word, loved to remind people of the promises of God. But one of her continual refrains when people would talk to her about a passage of Scripture was, what's the context? And she was very wise. And what's the context? What does it say? It's something that's very important. And it's a very good emphasis. You should be asking yourself all the time, what is the context? Turn back a few pages in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll see how Paul uses this word. Peter only uses the word once. Paul uses it several times. 1 Timothy 1 verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. So beware of people who minister questions. Always leave you in the shadow of doubts. They use God's word, but there's always doubting, always questioning, always challenging. And not challenging your faith, challenging what the scripture says. And in a way, that the bottom line, they're going to end up saying what Satan said in the garden. Yea, hath God said. So are you just following tradition, they'll say? No, we're not following tradition, but we are following the Bible. Now, if we're following the truth hasn't changed over 6,000 years, and we are. Our faith is traditional, but it's not based on tradition. There's a very, very important difference there. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So not these myths that are just spread by gossipy ladies. And profane, the word profane is common. They don't amount to anything when you stop to think about it. They're not spread by people who are reliable. Refuse them. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Notice the contrast there in both of those cases. Over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. At the end times, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto myths, unto fables. So they've heard the truth, but they want something new and refreshing, like on Mars Hill. They want to hear some new thing. Something that's going to be just challenging to our thought, not something that we just have to accept by faith. Not that that's easy. Titus 1 verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So there's a contrast also, always. The fables, the myths on the one hand, and God's truth on the other. They're separate. But they are subtle. And they come in and they make you think about things that you ought not to think about. And remember that even in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 9, Paul does come to the point where he says, who art thou, O man, that replies against God? Remember that not every question that people ask you is a legitimate question. Sometimes we can say that that's none of my business. There are things that we can speculate on, but we have to realize that God doesn't always tell us what we would like to know. But other people will minister questions and come in and make you doubt. And then that becomes a springboard. Once you start thinking in those terms, then they'll reinterpret other verses of the scriptures. You can think of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And that was 40 years ago. I was involved in that struggle, especially in the General Conference of Mennonites in Canada. And there were just a lot of ministers who were teaching that the first 11 chapters of Genesis were myth. They were not historical. They weren't factual. Brother Barry, a few weeks ago, I think when we were at Presbytery, preached on the Tower of Babel, right? Genesis chapter 11. Now, if you open the New English Bible to Genesis 11 verse 1, it says, I'll read from that translation, it says, once upon a time, all the world spoke a single language and used the same words. That's very telling what the translators thought of at least that chapter, if not the chapters preceding. You don't start the Bible with the words once upon a time. And that phrase in the Hebrew is never translated in the New English Bible with those same words. It's very, very, very odd. So here they are taking the Word of God and they're presenting it to the English-speaking world as a myth. At the very least, chapter 11, if not the other chapters as well. So this idea of myths then, I said earlier that we connect them often with Roman legends and Greek gods. But it's very interesting that a number of years ago, a man whom you may or may not have heard of, by the name of Rudolf Bultmann, had a book where he said, or he had a theory really that said that we need to demythologize the Bible. The Bible is full of myths. It's full of stories. Those stories were good for the apostles. You know, they were just fishermen. It was good for Moses way back there. Those were the olden days. Look at us. We're in the 19th, 20th, 21st century, we don't need those things to help our faith anymore. And so we need to weed those out. When you read your Bible, just start looking for those myths. And of course, we always leave it to the high priest of the scholarly world to tell us what those myths are. And so they're happy to do that. We've worked hard at this. We've looked at the text. We've looked at the translations. We're willing to do this work for you and demythologize the Bible. And often, this was would have been in the 1920s especially, Rudolf Bultmann came out of Germany. A lot of the neo-orthodoxy, the higher, what we call higher criticism. And the higher criticism was intent on destroying the authority of God's Word. And they were very, very effective, very subtle and very effective. So you may remember that I refer often to a wonderful godly man by the name of J. Gresham Machen. And he was a wonderful defender of the faith. Dr. Machen went to study in Germany for a few years. And we almost lost him. I mean, humanly speaking. And he talks about the struggle that was there. It was very, very enticing in a certain way, in a scholarly way. And of course, these men often are very kind. And they speak very gently, not about Christian things, but about those that they want to draw into their camp. And Dr. Machen, who was an incredibly intelligent man, was almost swept away. So we need to think about how this warning goes to everyone. Those who are well-educated, and maybe you think we are not so well-educated, the warning goes out to you as well. We can think of another. Here is going back to my college days. But in 1966, there was an Episcopalian priest named Joseph Fletcher. Later, he became an atheist. He wrote a book called Situation Ethics. And he really said that our morality is relevant. Our morality is relative. It can change. It might be right to do something yesterday that you wouldn't think of doing today. It might be right to do something in the United States that we wouldn't do in Canada, would be wrong in Canada. And so everything becomes relative. And it was situation ethics. So what do you think his principle was for how to tell what's right or wrong? Love. That's your own. It's not the word of God. It's what is the loving thing to do. What is the loving thing to do? So, and apart from God's word, that's extremely subjective. So he had led a lot of people astray, and this sounded really good to a lot of people. If what's right or wrong changes from day to day or from period to period in history. That sounds good to me. So you can imagine in 1966 how popular this was with the hippie culture, with those who were rebelling. The sexual revolution really laid hold of this doctrine. I say that was a long time ago. Why are you bringing this up 40 or 50 years later? And you may not have heard of Joseph Fletcher before. What difference does he make? But in 2011, we had a preacher by the name of Rob Bell. He wrote a book called Love Wins. Same, really just the same premise. Just picking up where Joseph Fletcher left off. Love Wins, and the subtitle of the book is A Book About Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Ever Lived. And what do you think the premise of his book was? God is so loving that he would never punish anyone eternally in hell. One man summarized his teachings as Rob Bell teaching, hell is what we create for ourselves when we reject God's love. Hell is not forever. There will be no eternal conscious torment. And if you're familiar with your Bibles, beloved, you know that that man has ignored the Bible. He may have been a preacher of the gospel at one point, but he turned his back on God. He turned his back on the truth of God's word. And isn't it a wonderfully appealing title? Love Wins. And who would not love to read a book like that? That sounds great. Sounds very positive, but not to those who love the truth. Beloved, Christians know that the truth is sometimes very uncomfortable. It's always very uncomfortable, really, because of our struggle with the flesh. A lot of things we don't like to hear. But a Christian always says, I don't like this, but does God's word actually say it? That's what I want to know first of all. Is this God's word? Or is it man's opinion? If it's God's word, I have to believe it. I have to know that it's true. So here are a few examples, and there are a lot of current examples as well. People who take God's word, who have cleverly devised fables to lead God's people astray. And they're often very successful. Of course, those people that actually leave are not elect, are not the children of God. But the Lord allows that deception sometimes into his church. And we need to be aware. We need to always be people of the book. You can ask yourself, just kind of a logical thing, would you think the Apostle Peter would have spread fables? And you think about his life, you think about a man who was very bold for Christ, very impetuous, but he denied the Lord when it counted the most. And the Lord restored him. Here's a man who's going to love the truth of a Christ who restores by grace a very evil sin. And he's going to love and adore the Lord Jesus. He's going to honor his master at all times. So there are the fables. We need to beware of the fables. Peter goes on to talk about the facts. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We made known to you with confidence. We preached this message as the very word of God. Martin Luther said, now every preacher should be so sure of having and preaching God's word that he would even stake his life on this, since it is a matter of life for us. He should not be in doubt. Now, no man is so holy that he would dare die on the strength of the doctrine he himself has taught. Therefore, it is established here that the apostles were assured by God that their gospel was God's word. And here it is also shown that the gospel is nothing else than a sermon about Christ. So Luther always brings everything back to the Lord Jesus in the most beautiful and precious way. So we've made known to you with confidence. This is the truth. This is, we have believed, therefore we speak. And we speak confidently, knowing that people do need to be saved. And the message that he's talking about here particularly is of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that this is a very clear reference to the Mount of Transfiguration, especially in context of the verses that follow. And also, not exactly the same words in Greek that are used here, but Mark 9 verse 1 says, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So that phrase, come with power, is very interesting parallel to what the Apostle Peter says here. And the other Gospels say the same thing about the coming of the kingdom just before the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, Mark especially makes that connection with coming with power. So here is Peter saying, I have seen with my eyes. I've heard the voice from heaven. We're going to look at that a little bit more next week as well. So there is a little bit of controversy about this verse, and that is that there's possibly a reference to the second coming. And I find that a little bit difficult to see, but some people, like and a man I deeply love, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he saw this as a reference to the second coming. And he says that there's so much about the second coming in both 1st and 2nd Peter that he really feels that this is the emphasis here. And I think it's something worth considering for one reason, and that is, I'm going to introduce or bring forth another Greek word that you've probably heard, and that is the word parousia. Have you heard that Greek word, parousia? Has to do with what? The second coming of the Lord Jesus, the second advent. So, and I think in every place that Paul uses it, it has to do with the second advent. So that is a pretty powerful argument for it referring to that. But nevertheless, the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are very important to Christians. And Peter is saying this was an essential part of the message that I gave to you, that I presented to you, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just is a very simple gospel here. I'm going to read this quote from Calvin. It's in your bulletin if you want to follow along. It's quite extensive, but it's just so beautiful that I wanted to read it anyway. And it's just a wonderful description of the gospel. Regarding the words, the power and the coming, John Calvin says, no doubt Peter meant in these words to include the substance of the gospel, as it certainly contains nothing except Christ. Thus then we have the whole gospel. For we know that he, the long-promised Redeemer, came from heaven, put on our flesh, lived in the world, died, and rose again. And in the second place, we perceive the end and fruit of all these things, that is, that he might be God with us, that he might exhibit in himself a sure pledge of our adoption, that he might cleanse us from the defilements of the flesh by the grace of his Spirit, consecrate us temples to God, that he might deliver us from hell and raise us up to heaven, that he might, by the sacrifice of his death, make an atonement for the sins of the world, that he might reconcile us to the Father, that he might become to us the author of righteousness and of life. He who knows and understands these things is fully acquainted with the gospel. It's a beautiful, beautiful summary that's worth reading and rereading. But consider also that in the context of this verse, Peter is saying that these also are two areas that are very prone to fables. We think of the power of God unto salvation. And the word is the word that we get dynamite from. God is able, God is powerful to save. He doesn't need man's help. It's an essential part of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He has power to save. And when a sinner realizes his helplessness before a holy God, his sinfulness in the light of God's majestic holiness, he realizes he's unable to save himself. And then God, as he cries, as the sinner cries out to mercy, God stoops down and delivers that saint, snatched as a brand out of the fire. And this is a beautiful thing. Christ has power to save. His power to save a sinner like me. His power to deliver. And we ought to be careful of that gospel, magnifying Christ in the receiving of Christ. So our Savior is not dependent. He's not dependent on you to save you. He does all the work. And it's glorious to consider that. So that is often taken away, the myths that that Christ needs someone, the help of others to save that soul. And then also the coming, the parousia. Aren't there so many fables, so many theories, so many prophetic conferences that consume people's minds and time? And most of them in speculation, often, I was going to say not very much in the Word of God, but they pepper these talks with all kinds of Bible verses. But is it really what the Bible teaches? And I remind you, that's one of the reasons that we're just reading through Revelation, letting God's Word speak for itself regarding the end times. And I think we pretty much feel that that's where we are. We can resonate. Our mind, our hearts just hears what Revelation is saying, what John is saying in the book of Revelation regarding possibly our times. We don't know for sure, but it feels like it. So we want to be anchored in God's truth. We want to know what God says about the second coming. We want to know more about what God's Word says and what the Jerusalem Post says. And so you got all these fantastical stories that just are about helicopters and military things and current events, but really don't strengthen somebody's knowledge of the Word of God. And the place for that ordinarily is the Church of Christ. So this captivates people because it's thrilling. It's new. It's something I hadn't noticed before. It's something I hadn't heard before. And people flock to prophecy conferences who often don't continue to attend church. So the facts of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, Peter says that we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And we were there. I'm telling you what I saw. And that is an important part of his message. Later on, he's going to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy, and that is the Word of God. But he's also saying, this is a valid thing. Peter says, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. And then he'll proceed to explain that. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Peter is saying we were actually there. We saw his greatness. We saw his dignity, his importance, is the word majesty. We were there. We beheld it. We heard the voice out of heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And isn't this what John says? If we just turn over to page or two to 1 John 1, where John also, who was present there, says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John isn't necessarily talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened there, but he's making the similar appeal. And he was there, wasn't he? John was there with Peter and James. So the apostles are saying, that's one of the marks of an apostle. They were there. They saw Christ. Particularly as a sign of apostle, they saw the risen Christ. But Peter is saying, we experienced this. We were there, and I'm here to testify that these things are so. So, beloved, as we consider these things, then remember to be careful about scoffers at the end of the age. We'll talk about that again in a few weeks. Be careful of those who undermine the gospel. There's a group of preachers a number of years ago came up. I don't know if you remember, Time magazine talked about the new Calvinism. The new Calvinists, they were young, restless, and reformed. And they were excited for the things of the Lord. They were excited about preaching the Word of God, but they were not faithful. So we had a man like Mark Driscoll, and Mark Driscoll is just turning out to be more and more of a heretic all the time. But Mark Driscoll would say things that sounded very good. They were good sound bites. And they sounded good on Twitter. They sounded good on Facebook. They were just sharp little things. And if you're Reformed, You would resonate with that. You would say, that's right on. But his whole ministry was a failure. His whole ministry exalted himself, built up his empire, and drew attention to him, not to Christ. So it was very subtle, and he influenced the Reformed world in a very dynamic way. And people who weren't careful were swept away by all that. And again, I know that this is not always the best policy, but it's just so much safer to go back to the Puritans. That's my philosophy. Just go back to these guys who really knew what they were writing about. But I'm not saying there are not faithful men today. There are many. But be careful, beloved. Be careful of what you listen to. Discern. John MacArthur said the great need of the age today is discernment. And I think that's so true. We need to have discernment. Beware of subtle and clever fables. And then, beloved, let us consider also, have you experienced what you know to be true? It's one thing to know the truth, to talk about the truth. Have you experienced that truth? Is it something that you can speak to others and say, this is the God who saved me, the Christ who died for me. And he is the only Savior, the only way to heaven. And I know him because I've been born again. I know him because his truth resides within me. 1 John 5:10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He has the witness in himself. He knows the strengthening of the Lord, the power of the gospel. He knows that God has kept him from sin, made him persevere, granted him repentance, gives him growth and grace, sanctifies him. And he's at work in his life. And it's a wonderful thing to share with others. The beauty of the work of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come unto thee and we give thanks that thou dost keep us as students of thy word. Grant unto us that we may have discernment, that we may have understanding, that we may receive the message of others with a comparison with thy word, that we may be students of thy word, being able to discern what is good and evil. We pray that thou wouldst make us to stand fast in these days with so many new ideas. We pray, Lord, that we may be satisfied with that salvation which thou hast declared, by which thou hast purchased our souls, by which thou hast made great the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, hear our prayer. Make us faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.